If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Just to make a note about the paraphrase on the back of your bulletins. I did only provide a paraphrase for verses 14 through 19, as that's kind of Paul's prayer proper for the saints. And we'll see that verse 20 through 21 are pretty self-explanatory. And so I just wanted to give you that paraphrase of verses 14 to 19 so we can track with the logic and the flow of Paul's thought as we work through his prayer. And last Lord's Day, we wrapped up Paul's parenthetical exposition of his statement that he was the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And there we learned in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3 that Paul was a man who had a right understanding of himself. That is, he saw himself at all times and co-equally as both a humble sinner and as a faithful servant. And we drew a lesson from that for all of us that applies to all of us in our own callings, whether that be as Christians, as parents, or as officers in the church. We all ought to strive to imitate the balance that Paul had, and to see ourselves as not only humble and fellow sinners, but also as those who have a calling which at times demands boldness, conviction, and authority. So we also are to see ourselves constantly and always as fellow sinner and as faithful servant. And then second, we saw that Paul lays down some foundational teaching concerning the content and the purpose of faithful gospel preaching. And as to the content of faithful gospel preaching, we saw that its content is to be Christ-centered, meaning that it is to relate all that it proclaims to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then as to the purpose of faithful gospel preaching, we saw that its purpose is the conversion and the sanctification of its hearers by the explanation and the application of the Word of God. And then finally, we learned that we have access to God, that we can approach Him with plainness of speech, without fear of rejection, and with firm assurance of being heard. We can approach Him with boldness and confidence. And an aid to encourage you or to help you in praying more boldly was an encouragement to pray more abundantly and yet simultaneously to pray submissively. And we saw these two things in the example of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prayed abundantly. He prayed His heart's desire, "Father, if it may be, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this morning we'll bring to a close this first half of Paul's letter, in which Paul has principally taught us those things we are to believe concerning God. And he closes this section with his second prayer of the letter, which has as its main theme the infinite grace of God. So with those thoughts in mind, hear now the inspired word of the living God from Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We do say amen to the reading of God's Word. Well, Paul picks back up in verse 14 with the words that he began, or where he left off, rather, in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, for this reason, which is to say again, because you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens and members of the household of God, and because you are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, and here we could add, because all of these things demand certain things of you, which Paul is about to write about, for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees. And from Acts chapter 20, verse 36, and from chapter 21, verse 5, we learn that the bowing of the knees, that kneeling, was Paul's common posture of prayer. And yet from other places in the Scriptures, Mark 11, 25, and Luke 18, 13, we learn that standing was also a common posture of prayer in the Scriptures. And so we aren't to take from Paul's example here, we aren't to take from this that if you aren't kneeling, that therefore you aren't praying. For it really is the posture of the heart that is all important when it comes to prayer. And yet to say that it's the posture of the heart that is all important, and to say that physical posture is not all important, is not therefore to say that physical posture is unimportant in our prayers. For physical posture can be an aid to our hearts in prayer. And so physical posture, there is no physical posture that is a law of prayer given in the Scriptures. And yet, as said, it can be a physical aid to our posture. And so if you find yourself struggling with your heart posture in your prayers, if you find yourself struggling with coldness, stiffness in your heart, in your prayers, it's not superstitious, it's not legalistic to go to your knees, to bow your knees in prayer and pray that God would grant you the right heart posture. So from this, from those chapters in Acts, we see that when Paul says, I bow my knees, in essence, he's just saying, I pray. He says, I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in some of your translations, you may see that after the Father, you don't see the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, like last week in chapter 3, verse 9, where we saw some differences in the translations and we saw that essentially the meaning of them was not changed, so likewise it is here. Paul's already referred to the Father as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ back in chapter 1, verse 3. And so the main point, regardless of what you see in your translation here, is that Paul in his prayers is following the order of the access to God that he spoke about back in chapter 2, verse 18. Where we have access to the Father through Christ by the Spirit. And so Paul, we see, Paul's prayers are assisted by the Spirit, mediated by Christ the Son, and addressed to the Father. That's simply the point. He's addressing his prayers, approaching God according to the access that he has to him. And he goes on to say of the Father, it's of the Father, he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And the whole family in heaven and on earth, just as a reference to the saints who are in heaven and who are on earth. It's a reference to the church. And just like we talk about the visible church and the invisible church, the visible church being all of those who profess Jesus Christ and their children, and the invisible church being those who are the elect, okay, just like with the visible and invisible distinction, we aren't talking about two different churches, but rather two aspects of the one church. So Paul here, when he speaks about the whole family in heaven and earth, he is not speaking about two different families, but rather two locations of the one family, speaking about the saints in heaven and the saints on earth. And it is from the Father whom all the saints have derived our name. And we've seen in the Psalms multiple times that biblically a name refers to one's being, character, and reputation. And so in essence, what Paul's saying here is that as the church, as the family of God, we are those who by the Father and implicitly through the Son and by the Spirit have been effectually called, right, are now characterized by this new being as being new creations in Him. And we are those who have now, by His work, by His effectual calling of us, characterized by His lordship and His love. And Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17 to express then the content of his prayer. He says, I bow my knees, I pray to the Father. What does Paul pray? Well, he prays that the Father, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And here, according to the riches of His glory, just is a reference to the abundance of His perfection, to the abundance of His perfection, which we've seen recently in the CE classes, is infinite. It's limitless. So Paul's praying that the Father, according to His infinite perfection, would strengthen you through the Spirit in your inner man. And to strengthen you just speaks to fortifying you. It means to fortify and increase. And might here just refers to power and ability. So he's praying that the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, would increase and fortify you in your power and ability in your inner man. In your inner man. And that designation here, inner man, Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:16. where he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so from the passage there in 2 Corinthians 4, we see that when Paul refers to the inner man, he isn't referring to some part of your soul or some part of your inner man that is distinct from some other part of your inner man, as if you have multiple parts to your soul. Rather, what we see is he just is referring to your soul, to your whole soul, in contrast from your body. When he refers to the inner man, he's referring to that invisible, immaterial aspect of your being, in contrast to the visible, material aspect of your being. As we'll see, the inner man here for Paul is parallel to the heart. Parallel to the heart as a reference to your whole soul with all of its faculties. Its thinking, its desiring, and its willing. And to help put some just like some imagery, some mental imagery on Paul's words here, you can think of the souls of unbelievers as black. Not that you can picture a soul, but just picture black in your mind, a black soul, a soul dead and filled with sin. And then you can picture the souls of glorified saints in heaven as pure white, as fully alive and without sin. And then you can picture your own souls, if you be in Christ, the souls of believers, as gray, if you will. Alive, but with sin, you see. And this is because there are still two natures present in the believer's soul. The old, dark, black, sinful nature, as well as the new, light, pure, white nature. There are still two principles at war within the believer's soul. The light warring with the darkness, the spirit with the flesh, the new man with the old man, you see. And thus the believer's soul, no longer black, dead in sin, not yet white, glorified and pure, but gray. Okay, and so when Paul's praying here that God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, would strengthen you in the inner man with power and ability, you could picture this as Paul praying that the Father would fortify and increase the light in your soul to war with the darkness in order that you may be, if you will, in your soul, a lighter shade of gray. To take that imagery in Paul's words and put it in simple theological terms, Paul here is praying in essence that God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, would progressively sanctify you. Would progressively sanctify you is the most simple way to put Paul's prayer. And he essentially repeats this with his next words here. And this is something we've come to get used to Paul doing, repeating, making parallel statements. And this is because in the Old Testament, parallelism is used a ton. There will be a statement, a truth that is given, and then in the very next line or the very next verse, that statement, that truth, is explained or developed, either by way of repetition, coming at it from another angle, using different words, or by way of contrast, by speaking about its opposite, the thought is explained and developed. And so though Paul writes in Greek, he very much thinks like a Hebrew, if you will. And so we get constantly, we've seen from this, a repetition, parallelism in Paul's thought. And so he continues on with his next words, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here for Paul to pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith is not to pray that Christ would initially come into your hearts through faith. Remember, he's talking to believers. He's not praying for a believer that Christ would come and dwell in your hearts by faith, because if you're in Christ, he's already dwelt. He's already come and dwelt in your hearts by faith. And so what Paul is praying here, when he prays that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, he's praying that God the Father would grant that Christ would pervade, influence, and govern your hearts through increased faith. He's praying that the Father would grant that Christ, Jesus, more and more would exercise his rule and his reign, would influence your thinking, your desiring, and your willing through a greater measure of faith. And so you see that though he's praying for this from two different angles, essentially, in verses 16 and 17, Paul's praying that God the Father, through Christ, by the Spirit, would more and more sanctify your hearts through faith. Now remember, we've painted the picture of faith before as a straw, right? An instrument through which you receive the grace of God. More grace, more flow through a larger straw, if you will. More grace, more strength through increased faith. And Paul prays this. He prays this so that you, beloved, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. So you can see here that Paul is pointing out that the result of sanctification, the result of the Spirit's sanctifying work, is being rooted and grounded in love, which is just to say that the fruit of the sanctifying work of the Spirit is increased faith working through increased love, faith working through love. And Paul draws on the imagery here of a plant and a building. And we know that a plant, the deeper its roots go, a building, the more well it's founded and grounded, the more established and the more steadfast they are. And you may remember from the sermon on chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. If you don't, I'll remind you briefly. But there we spoke about that phrase, in love, when he's praying being rooted and grounded in love. This phrase in Ephesians has reference to the believer ethically. Has reference to the believer ethically. So it has reference to the believer being characterized by love. Being characterized by love. It refers to the desire and intended characterization of believers. So Paul's praying that you would be as a well-rooted tree. That you would be as a well-grounded building that is characterized by and steadfast in love. When you start hearing this imagery and these words, Your mind should start going to places in the Scriptures like Psalm 1, like Galatians 5, 22. Paul's praying that you would be as a well-watered, well-rooted tree planted by, supplied by that living water, by the Spirit, through faith, abundantly producing love, and thus being characterized by and steadfast in love. And so just to make clear, as we're building the paraphrase there on the back of your bulletins, just to make Paul's thought clear up to this point, he's praying that God the Father, through Christ, by the Spirit, would more and more sanctify you, with the result that being more and more characterized by and steadfast in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And this word here that Paul uses for comprehend, it refers primarily to understanding or perception by the intellect, by the mind. And yet you'll notice that Paul attaches to it the phrase with all the saints. So this is not comprehension, this is not understanding of the intellect that the world, that you can have with the world. Now, speaking about common things here, he's speaking about things which only the saints can understand. He's speaking about things which are spiritually discerned. And so he's speaking about a comprehension and understanding, a perception, which is Spirit granted, which is Spirit given, you see. And so he's praying that you would have this by way of the Spirit's sanctification. That's just why he prays for sanctification first, so that you may be able to comprehend, because these things are only spiritually discerned. And he prays that you would have this knowledge with all the saints of what is the width and length and depth and height. And you may be thinking, of what? He just like cuts off the thought. The length, width, depth, and height of what, Paul? And yet this is another instance in which Paul is using parallelism in these two passages here. In the second half of verse 18, or rather the second half of verse 18, is explained and developed by the first half of verse 19. To comprehend is parallel with to know, and developed by it even. For to know speaks not only of an understanding of the intellect, not only of head knowledge, but of heart knowledge. Knowledge which influences the heart and your ways. And then the width, length, depth, breadth here is explained and developed by the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, which passes knowledge, you see. You may remember when we looked at Philippians 4, 6 through 7 together, that Paul uses that same language, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And there we made note that what Paul does not say is the peace of God which bypasses all understanding. As if the peace of God is some mystical or some purely emotional thing, you see. But rather the language of surpasses knowledge used by Paul in Philippians and here in Ephesians refers to something which transcends our finite ability to understand, and something which cannot be known apart from experience. So transcendent and experiential. Now, I've used this illustration with you before, speaking of experiential knowledge of something. You can think about yellow. Okay, you can think about trying to describe yellow to someone who's never seen yellow. You can't describe yellow. All you can say is it's not blue. It's not red. And that is totally unhelpful. You must at some point just be able to point, say, that's yellow. Imagine trying to even explain yellow to someone even more that's blind. It would be impossible. You couldn't do it. Imagine trying to explain to someone what it feels like to touch a hot oven. To someone who has never experienced burning pain. Or to someone who has, even worse, no sense of touch. They can't feel physical. You couldn't do it. It's something that must be experienced to be known, you see. And so Paul here is speaking about knowing something. When he uses this language that surpasses knowledge, he's speaking about knowing something in your head and in your heart that is ultimately both incomprehensible and experiential. So something that can be known truly, but not fully. Something that can be known truly, but not apart from experience of it. And that's something that Paul is speaking about here, is the infinite love of Jesus Christ. The infinite love of Christ. Paul's language here of width and length and depth and height is just the way the Scriptures speak about something which is infinite. Job 11:7-9. The question is asked, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So again, just to paraphrase up to this point, to keep clear on what Paul's saying, he's praying that the Father, through Christ, by the Spirit, would more and more sanctify you through faith, with the result that being more and more characterized by and steadfast in love, you may be able to experientially know in head and heart the infinite, incomprehensible love of Christ. So you can see, you start to gather the logic and the flow of Paul's thought. His preeminent prayer is that God would sanctify you. In this, so that you may be more and more characterized by and steadfast in love. That you more and more may treasure Christ. That you more and more may love and be devoted to Him. And that you more and more may walk in love and by love of Him and neighbor. So that you may experientially know the love of Christ. You see, because the love of Christ that we've just spoken about can only be known by those who walk in love and by love of God and neighbor. Those who grow in treasuring Christ in their heart through the sanctification of the Spirit. So you see how Paul's logic works up to this knowledge of Christ, because it's rooted in these things. It's only through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, combined with the experiential love of Christ, both in heart and in deed, that saints can know the love of Christ, you see. And now what just is meant? What just is meant by the love of Christ, by the infinite love of Christ? What does Paul want us to know? Well, here first, or we could say, the infinite love of Christ in our passage is threefold. It refers to the infinite love that is inherent in His nature. The infinite love that is expressed in His words, and the infinite love that is demonstrated by His works. Inherent in His nature, expressed by His words, and demonstrated by His works. And as to that infinite love that is inherent in His nature, you may remember, I don't know if it was last week, the week before the CE class, where we saw that love, along with light, is the sum of all of the divine perfections. So to speak about the infinite love that is inherent in the nature of Christ is to speak about the infinite perfection of His divine person. The infinite love of His divine person. And yet this infinite love that is inherent in His person is then expressed to you, His people, in His Word. It's expressed in His Word. And it's nowhere expressed in His Word, His love for His people, more vividly and in more detail than in the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. In that song, over and over, the beloved Christ speaks of His bride, refers to you as my love, refers to you over and over as my love, over and over in that song, in vivid detail, He expresses His love for every part of His bride's body, signifying every member of the body of His bride. That is, in the song, the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only expresses His love, how beautiful His bride to His is to Him in her wholeness, her whole body, but even each and every part, He expresses intimate knowledge and intimate love for every part, you see. He's expressing love for each and every one of you. Each and every one of you as individuals, as parts of the whole, are loved intimately by Christ. He even goes on, to describe looking upon you, again, both corporately and individually, as looking upon a lily among thorns. The God-man is saying that you, fallen but saved sinner, are a delight to gaze upon. He even goes on and expressing His love for you to say that one look of your eyes entrances Him. He's entranced by one look of your eyes, and He even goes on to call you to turn your eyes from Him. To turn your eyes from Him because they overcome Him. The God-man says of you, His bride, even you individually, He can scarcely bear the look of your eyes. When you look to Him by faith, when you lift your eyes to Him in prayer, He loves you so, He's so enraptured by you that He can scarcely bear it. In His heart, He can scarcely bear your beauty and your love. He's so enraptured by His love for you. And in all of this, He's expressing just how beautiful you and each and every one of you are in His eyes, expressing just how much He loves you. And yet it's not just the inherent love of His nature. It's not just the expression of His love in His Word, but it's that demonstrated love in the giving of His life for you. He says in John chapter 15, verse 13, Christ says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." It is the one who is love himself, the one who expresses his love to you so vividly and so intimately, he sealed that love with his blood. He demonstrated that love by going to that cross for you, by dying for you, as a perfect husband would for his bride, as a perfect friend would for another. He willingly took your place under the sword of God's wrath. And we can ask, why? Why did He do this? Why did He demonstrate His love for you in such a way? Why did He bear the wrath of God? And He did it. He did it so that He could spend eternity with you in glory. He did it so that He could gaze, upon your face for eternity. I mean, think about this. We often talk about our great privilege of beholding the face of our husband, of our Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity, and how that is our preeminent blessing. And we should long for it. But the song teaches us that gazing upon your face is the desire of His heart. It's His greatest privilege and desire to gaze upon you for all eternity. And for that privilege, He was willing to go to the cross. For that privilege, for gazing upon you, He was willing to have His flesh stripped from His body. He was willing to be pierced and shamed in front of multitudes. He was willing to die in order that He may gaze upon your face in glory, in order that He may peer into your eyes, in order that you may lay on His breast, like the Apostle John did, in intimacy with Him forever. I mean, let that set in, that He did all of these things because He loved you so, that your face is that glorious and loved by Him. Beloved, that's the knowledge. That's the knowledge that Paul wants you to have settle into your mind, into your heart. That knowledge of the perfection of His person, the expression of His words for you, and His love demonstrated on the cross. And this all, Paul says, this all, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's words here are illuminated if you'll look down in verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The fullness of Christ refers to the fullness of the deity, the fullness of the Godhead that dwells in Him bodily, that Paul speaks about in Colossians 2:9. So when he prays that you would be filled with the fullness of God, he's praying that you would be filled to your fullness, to your finite capacity, with all of those communicable divine perfections that we talked about in the CE class. That you would be filled to the brim with wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Or to come at it from another angle, we could say that Paul's praying that you, being rooted and grounded in that first fruit of the Spirit, love, that as baskets you would be filled to the brim with all of the other fruit. That you would be filled not only with love, but with joy and with peace, with patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. So to give one last paraphrase, essentially what's on your bulletin, Paul's prayer here, because of who you are and because of what that demands of you, Paul prays that the Father, through Christ, by the Spirit, would more and more sanctify you through faith, with the result that being more and more characterized by and steadfast in love, you may be able more and more to know experientially in head and heart the infinite and incomprehensible love of Christ, so that you may be more and more conformed to Christ by being more and more full of all those communicable perfections of God and all of the fruits of the Spirit. Most simply, we could say that Paul prays that through faith you would receive and know more and more of the infinite grace of God in Christ. Paul closes his prayer for you with a doxology in 20 and 21. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So we can just see here how the infinity of God, the infinite grace of God, is continuing to form and to shape Paul's thought in his prayers. I mean, he's like grasping for human words to speak about the ability of God, just stacking words on top of words, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask. And what a reminder that we should be praying all the more boldly, all the more abundantly than we do. Not because God's some genie in a bottle, but because He's your infinitely loving Father who is infinitely able and desirous to give you more than you could ever ask. That's not a prosperity gospel. That's the grace and the love of God for His children. Beloved, pray. Pray with boldness, confidence, knowing that He's infinitely loving and infinitely able, you see. And he says that all of this is according to the power that works in us. And he used that phrase back in chapter 1, verse 19. And there we saw that it refers not merely to God's creative power, to His ability to bring all things out of nothing, which is crazy and amazing in itself, but to that even greater manifestation of His power, His recreative power. Not just something from nothing, but life from death. Okay, that's the power that He's able to do all things. And Paul goes on to say, to Him be the glory. To Him be the glory, that is to Him, to God, be all praise and honor. To Him in the church. And it really should be not by Christ, but in Christ. It is all praise and honor in the church ought to be rendered to God in and by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. You see, that's what he's saying. And this we are to do. This it is to be to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And it's no accident. No accident that this prayer of Paul, this section that he puts it where he does in his letter. Because as I say, he's just wrapping up chapter 3, and he's about to transition, right? He's just taught us so many things. We are to believe about God, and he's about to transition into the section on Christian duty to teach us those things which God requires of us. So as he wraps up the teaching section and comes to the imperatives, knowing that you are incapable of your own strength, he prays for God's strength. He prays for God's sanctifying grace in your life, that you would abound in love and knowledge of him, and thus by that be enabled to walk worthy of your calling, to walk in those things he's about to call you over these next weeks to walk in. And so implicitly to remind you before he starts laying these duties down that you are utterly dependent. As he calls you to be diligent, never forget. And we will strive to never forget that. That though diligent, always utterly dependent. The question then, in light of seeing all what Paul said, the question that you all need to ask yourself this morning is, does he dwell in your heart? Does Christ dwell in your heart? And the only way that you can know that with absolute certainty, and you can know it with absolute certainty, is to ask yourself, have you welcomed Christ's offer to be your king and to rule over you? Have you welcomed Christ's offer to be the sacrifice for your sins and to intercede for you before the Father? Have you welcomed his offer to teach you the will of God for your salvation? Have you cast yourself full bore on his righteousness and his merits as the only way to the Father, as the only way to be saved? Have you received and rested upon Christ and him alone for your salvation, for refuge from the wrath to come, and for life everlasting? And because if you have, if you can say yes to those things, then you have warrant, certain, infallible warrant for believing infallibly and certainly that your sins have indeed been forgiven, that you have indeed been clothed and counted with his righteousness, and not only that, but that he will strengthen you through his Spirit in your inner man. But if you have not so received Christ, as I just explained, everything I just said is what it means to receive Christ. If you have not so done so, then you have no warrant. In fact, you can be certain that Christ does not dwell in your heart, that your sins have not been forgiven. You can be certain that he, in fact, is actually angry with you every second of every day. And you can be certain that all you will ever know if you do not turn is the infinite depth, breadth, width, and length of the wrath of God. But if you would but turn from your sin, if you would but lay out your heart this very morning to Christ, then not only would you, but today you would know the infinite grace of God. You would and you could know, friend, the infinite love of Christ shed abroad in your hearts. So if you haven't, heed His offer, that free offer of the gospel to receive Christ and Him crucified for your sins this morning. Let's pray that God would bless us, would bless those who may be in our midst who haven't. And let's pray together that He would work that mighty work this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that if there are